Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Faith. So good to see you. My name is Ryan. I have the joy of being one of our pastors here, and just so grateful that you're with us today. You are with us on a great day. This is the last sermon in our series that we're doing on the book of Jonah, and we've been in the book of Jonah leading up to Easter because when Jesus was asked for a sign, he said, listen, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so Jesus thought that something that happened in the story of Jonah would foreshadow his cross and his resurrection. And we've been on a journey over the last few weeks to figure out, number one, what that was, and then number two, how it aligns with our life today. So I want to start off by telling you about one of the greatest betrayals I've ever experienced in my entire life. I was at the grocery store, and I love grilling and smoking things for my family, and I was gonna make carne asada, and in order to make carne asada, you need what? You need beef, and you need guacamole, right? And in order to make guacamole, you need an avocado. And this was before avocados were ripe in Escondido, and we had a bunch of them growing around us, and so I needed to go to the store to get one, and I did. And I picked out what I felt like was the perfect avocado. I mean, it looked green, but not too green. It was soft, but not mushy, and it just looked perfect. And I got it home, and I cut it open to start making guacamole, and on that cutting board, all of my guacamole dreams died, because that avocado looked great on the outside, but inside it was mushy, it was brown, it was stringy, and it was absolutely disgusting. And how many of you know you're not making any good guacamole if your avocado's bad? Can I get an amen? No amount of lemon juice or salsa is gonna resurrect that guac. It is done, right? And I was so disappointed because the avocado looked so good on the outside, but on the inside it looked like absolute garbage. And I think that's a parallel to what we see in the life of Jonah. In chapter 3, his life looks great on the outside. He does all the right things. He says, yes to God. But if you were to cut his life open and lay it open in front of you, what you'd see is that it's still rotten on the inside. It still hasn't been transformed on the inside. And I think this chapter 4 of the book of Jonah is a poignant chapter for those who are followers of Jesus. I think it's a challenge for us as we read this, because I think the last thing that the world needs is more followers of Jesus who look good on the outside, but who have an inside that hasn't been transformed and looks nothing like their Messiah. Amen? So if you dare, open with me to Jonah chapter 4. And I say if you dare because this is a chapter that's gonna sort of hold a mirror up for us to ask some questions of us. If you need to use your table of contents in order to get to Jonah, no shame in that. It's a short little book, sort of buried back there with the minor prophets, all right? And that's why the table of contents is there. And as you're turning there, let me catch you up on where we've been thus far in our series. We're trying to rescue Jonah from the VeggieTales and the flannel board, okay? And trying to look at how it relates to our lives today. So in the first week, we looked at Jonah chapter 1. And in Jonah chapter 1, God says, go. And Jonah says, no. That's a summary of chapter 1. God says, go preach against Nineveh. Jonah says, no, thank you. I'm going to hop a ship and go to Tarshish, 2,500 miles in the opposite direction, right? God graciously pursues Jonah through a storm. A storm comes, the sailors throw him overboard. He gets swallowed by a big fish. Inside the fish, he prays. He prays a collage of 11 different psalms back to his God. God graciously saves him. The fish vomits him out onto dry land, like you do. And then Jonah walks 550 miles from the area of Joppa to Nineveh, preaches a 5-word sermon against Nineveh, and the entire city repents. I mean, this is a miracle of all miracles. And at this point, if you're Jonah, aren't you thinking about like the best-selling book that you're gonna write? Like how to get an entire city to repent. Or like you're gonna spin up your master class with just a few people that know coding and SEO, like you could get millions and millions of people to take this class, right? Or you're certainly posting on social about how great of a prophet you are. I had an entire city repent, right? I mean, if you're Jonah, you're going, let's capitalize on this momentum, right? Right? Well, maybe not. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Here we go. It says this, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was, what's that word?
Angry.
And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is intended to make us chuckle just a little bit. Jonah's like, God, if you would have just listened to me, I told you this is what would happen. Like you're a gracious God. You're gracious, you're merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting of disaster. God, that's who you are. And if you just would have listened to me, we wouldn't be in this mess. And God's like, I know quite well who I am. Thank you very much, Jonah. And Jonah, when he says you're gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, is quoting Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. It's the very first place God describes his character to his people. Did you know that Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible? So when the Bible quotes itself, this is the verse it goes to more times than any other time. See, Jonah knows the character of God, but he has no desire to emulate that character in himself. In fact, he's resentful when God is like that to people that he doesn't like. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Is Jonah upset? Just a little bit. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So Jonah in one verse goes from prophet of Israel to full-on drama king trying out for a Hebrew soap opera, right? And why is he sitting east of the city? So he can get a good view of maybe, just maybe, God changing his mind and raining fire down on Nineveh like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah so many years earlier. He's like, I want to get a view of that because that's what I'm hoping for and that's what I'm waiting for, and maybe, just maybe, God will change his mind. So the resistant prophet in chapter 1 goes and becomes the resentful prophet in chapter 4. And what we see in chapter 3 is that the veil's been pulled back a little bit, and we see that Jonah has just simply been going through the motions. He's just been checking the boxes. Like, you want me to go to Nineveh and preach against Nineveh? Check, I'll do it. 5-word sermon there. See people repent and come to you? Check, I'll tell them what to do. Done. And he's going through the motions, and he's experiencing the emotions of God not doing what he wanted him to do. So he gets angry. And what we see is that our emotions are often a really good gauge of the condition of what's going on inside of our heart. Because they show us what the inside, if you were to cut Jonah's life open, lay it open, his emotions show us what's going on the inside. Listen, your emotions are a really, really bad driver for your life, but they are a great diagnostic for your life to show you what's going on the inside of your heart. So this whole week, I've been asking myself, why do we have chapter 4? Why do we have chapter 4 of Jonah? I mean, it would have been a lot more self-protective of Jonah to just end with chapter 3, right? For some reason, the Holy Spirit wanted us to have chapter 4 where we could see Jonah's inner life on display. If it ends with chapter 3, this is the Disney ending, isn't it? They lived happily ever after. Certainly Jonah's excited. Nineveh repents. God is glorified and everything is good. But we have chapter 4. And chapter 4 messes with us a little bit. Because it's not quite as clean and it's not quite as easy to read as ending in chapter 3 might have been. See, chapter 4 shows us that God cares about both our actions and our attitudes. Chapter 4 shows us that Jesus is interested not just in us living in his way, like doing all the right things, but he's also interested in us living with his heart. See, chapter 4 is there because God isn't only after our outward obedience. He also desires our inner transformation. And I think Jonah is there. Jonah chapter 4 is there to probe deep into our hearts to show us that there are two ways to run from God. And I owe this idea to Tim Keller. He was just brilliant with this. There's two ways to run from God. Number one, you see it in chapter 1, right? God says go and Jonah says what? No. One way to run from God is just through outward rebellion. God, you've said to do something and I'm gonna do exactly what I wanna do, not what you've told me to do. God, this is how to honor you with my sexuality. Thank you very much, but I'm gonna do my own thing. God, you called me to be generous with my finances. I see that, but I'm gonna be greedy instead. God, you've called me to forgive those who wronged me, to let go of my anger and my bitterness, and to not talk about people behind their back and gossip and slander. Thanks for that idea, but I'm gonna do my own thing. And it's just outward rebellion. Here's the thing with outward rebellion. It's pretty easy to see. It's easy to see in ourselves, and it's fairly easy to detect in others. There's a second way to run from God, though, and it's through inward resentment. This is the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, right? Where he goes through the motions, does all the right things, and yet he's angry and bitter with his father. This is Jonah chapter 4. His inner resentment starts to show in his bitterness and his anger and his attitude toward God. I love the way that pastor and author Tim Keller put it. He said, Jonah's obedience on the outside masked resistance on the inside. Inside, he's hating every moment of it. See, Jonah's showing us that you can run from God's purpose while still pretending to follow his path. Or to say it for people like us, you can go to church every Sunday and maybe even like raise your hands in worship or clap every once in a while, right? Like you can go through the motions of worship without having your heart pricked with affection for God, where you start to want the things that he wants. You can go and do his way without having his heart formed in you. And so I think that Jonah chapter 4 is a challenge for people like us, because if you were to read all the things that Jonah says about God in the book of Jonah, he nails it. Like he gets it right every single time. The sailors ask him, Jonah, who are you? This is Jonah chapter 1 verse 9, and he says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Is God the maker of everything that we see around us? Yes or no? Yes, he is. Does Jonah get it right? Yep, check. You fast forward to chapter 4 and Jonah says, you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting of disaster. Is Jonah correct? Yes, he is. Absolutely. If Jonah were in Awanas, he would have all of the badges on his sash, right? Stuck the dismount. And yet, what Jonah's showing us is that it's possible to be informed without being formed. To get all the right answers, to do all the right things, to have taken all the right classes, to have your theology just nailed down and correct, but have it not touch our heart. See, I think that's why Jonah 4 is such a challenge for people like me and maybe for people like you, because it can be easy to go through the motions and to think we're doing what God would have us do, but not becoming the people that God wants us and invites us to become. See, on some level, we're all Nineveh. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're Nineveh. Turn to the other person sitting next to you and say, you're Jonah. Now raise your hand. Raise your hand with me. Come on. Raise your hand and say, I'm both. I'm both. We're both. We are Jonah and we are Nineveh. And that's why the end of this story is so provocative. It's designed to mess with us a little bit. In fact, Let me take you through the end of the story so that you can see how it ends. If you have your Bible open in front of you, follow along with me because I'm going to read from verse 6 all the way to the end so you get the scope of what happens, and then we're going to go back and dive into a few of the details. Sound good? Here we go. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came upon the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Thank you very much. Angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor and did not make grow, which came into being in night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now, I just want you, and if you have your Bible open, to just flip over to realize that is in fact the end of the book. It ends with the question, "Do you think I don't care about the cows?" Right, that's it, right? And you're sort of struck with this, what are we supposed to do with the end of Jonah? This isn't the happily ever after. The lack of resolve is just thick. And the tension is inviting us in to not just read Jonah, but to be read by Jonah. To ask the question, well, what about you? What about me? How do we respond when God acts in a similar fashion in our life? See, there's verses six through the end of this story is essentially one object lesson. God gives Jonah this. Jonah's pouting outside of the city, hoping that God will change his mind and destroy it, and he wants a good view of those fireworks. And God sends a plant to grow up over his head, and he's really glad, happy about the plant, yay. And then God sends a worm that eats the plant, and Jonah's really sad. And then God sends a wind that scorches Jonah and sun that scorches down on Jonah's head, and Jonah is really, really upset. I mean, it's sort of funny because you have this plant that grows up and then dies, and like, I mean, I've been pretty excited about a good patio umbrella on a hot day, but this is really next level, isn't it? I mean, Jonah, come on. You're having like just this emotional roller coaster that you're taking us on with you. Did you catch the first question that God asked Jonah? Do you do well to be angry? Jonah, how's that anger working out for you? He goes sort of Dr. Phil on him, doesn't he? How's that anger working out for you, Jonah? And it's a rhetorical question, and Jonah doesn't answer it. But then if you fast forward to verse 9, God asks the same question. Do you do well to be angry? This time he clarifies, for the plant? And Jonah answers this time. Actually, since you asked, yes. Yes, I do well to be angry. Thank you very much. In fact, God, since you asked, I am angry enough to die. Angry enough to die. And he stubbornly digs his heels in. And if you look to the end of the book of Jonah, you will realize that this is the last time Jonah speaks in this book. The last thing he says is, I'm angry enough to die. That word angry in the original Hebrew is a word that means to burn or to be hot. It's a great picture of the way that anger feels, isn't it? In fact, if you were to look up anger in sort of psychological terms, anger is an emotional state that arises in response to a perceived or real threat, to an injustice, a frustration, or just simply being provoked in some way. Does this sound like what's going on in Jonah's life? Absolutely. He's threatened, he's angry, he's upset, he hasn't gotten his way. In fact, maybe it's good for us to just drill down and clarify, why is he so upset? Why is he so upset? And I think if we were to just sort of strip everything else away, Jonah is so upset because he doesn't get what he wants. Jonah's so upset because God isn't playing his game. God isn't honoring his preferences. So he's outside the city pouting, hoping that God will change his mind. But Jonah's problem is that God always acts in line with his character. Jonah's right. He's gracious, he's merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting of disaster. That's who God is. And if you read through Jonah 4, there's the word anger that shows up two different times, and then there's a word that sort of dances with that word all throughout this passage, and the other word is the word appointed. Did you notice it? See, God appoints a plant, Jonah's happy. God appoints a worm, Jonah's not so happy. God appoints a wind. Jonah is also not happy about the wind, right? Jonah's happy to receive God's appointments when they're in line with his desires and his wants. But when God's appointments don't match with his desires, he gets angry. He gets angry because he wants his own way more than he wants God's will. And I think we're starting to see what's on the inside of Jonah and what is sometimes on the inside of me and what might be on the inside of you also. And it's that we carry anger instead of acceptance. We love God's will when it means our blessing and when it means our good and when it aligns with what we want, then we celebrate his will. But the moment he appoints something by his will and brings it into our life and we don't like it, we're like, hey, God, what's all this appointing business? Now, here's the question. Why does God care about Jonah's anger? Well, he cares about his anger because it reveals what's actually going on in his heart, number one. But number two, Jonah is incapable of walking in the joy that God has for him if he's angry. It's not that it's really hard to experience the joy of the Lord if you're angry. It's that it's impossible. So God comes to him and says, how's that anger working out for you? Do you do well to be angry? Because he wants to invite him to a better way. God knows that anger can become like a virus of offense in us that just rots us out from the inside out. I ran across this quote by Friedrich Buechner this week, and it just stopped me in my tracks. Here's what he said. He said, of all the seven deadly sins, anger might possibly be the most fun. Isn't that a great line? It might be the most fun to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over past grievances, to roll over your tongue's bitter confrontations yet to come. Okay, quick time out. How many of you have ever had an imaginary conversation with somebody? You're in the shower and you're talking about all the things that you're gonna say to them. Just me? Oh, come on. You guys must not shower enough. To roll over your tongue's bitter confrontations, yet to come to savor every toothsome morsel of all the pain that you've been given and all the pain you want to give back. It is in many ways a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is what you're consuming is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Jonah knows that feast well. Anybody else want to say me too? Yeah, me too. Did you know that your anger actually increases your heart rate and your blood pressure? That your anger actually clouds your vision of reality so that you cannot make wise and discerning decisions? You're angry, many of you know this, disrupts your sleep, weakens your immune system. Like there are, Dallas Willard once said, there's nothing that you can do angry that you cannot do better not angry. That's a powerful statement. And if you look through Scripture is so pointedly clear on this reality. James writes to the churches, and listen to what he says. He said, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and what? Slow to anger. Why? Well, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So James says, like, just pause. Slow the emotional downward spiral long enough to hit the brakes and go, do I really want to go there? And here's why he says you don't want to go there. Anger never produces the righteousness of God. So we might put it like this. We can never become spiritually mature, the righteousness of God taking root in our hearts. We can never become spiritually mature if we hold on to our anger. It's not that it's really hard, it's that it's impossible. Here's the second thing, if you read through scripture, that you'll see over and over again. Paul makes it really clear. Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." In the context, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and members of one another means that he's writing to people within the church. Going, all right, you guys, let's really look at the way that we're interacting with each other. Let's look at the way that we're dealing with each other. And then he says, be angry, which, by the way, the fact that Paul had to write to a first century church about dealing with their anger with each other is a bit comforting to me, because that means that they had anger towards each other that they needed to deal with. It means if we have anger towards each other that we need to deal with, we're not on any sort of uncharted territory. Like, this is part of being part of the body of Christ from day one. And he says this. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for whom? The devil. The devil. Is anger serious? Yes. Absolutely. He says, in your anger, do not sin. He doesn't say don't ever get angry. He assumes that we will. But then he says, don't let your anger control you, and don't let it linger. Why? Because unresolved anger makes your life a comfortable habitat for the devil. That's what he says. You want to like invite the devil in, create nice space. Like, let me make you a meal. Why don't you stick around for a while? Here's a nice bed to sleep in. Here's a towel. Like, why don't you just stick around? He goes, that when you live angry, that's exactly what you're doing. A space to sow bitterness and division and destruction in your life. And so then, if anger creates a safe space and a habitat for the devil in your life that he can thrive, then choosing to forgive, choosing to let go of your anger, working through the things that are going on inside of you rather than just letting them fester beneath the surface and trying to ignore them, like actually confronting that, do you know what that is? That's spiritual warfare. To say, I'm going to address the, if anger gives the devil a foothold in my life, I'm going to address my anger. That's doing spiritual warfare. That is no insignificant thing, friends. I think the question Jonah wants to ask us in Jonah chapter 4 is, what about you? Do you have anger around not getting your way? Has God been good to somebody that you wish he wouldn't have been as good to? What about us? Look at the next way we see his inner resentment. Jump down to verse 6 with me. It says, now the Lord appointed a plant, made it grow up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to save him from his what? Discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Why? Because it made him more comfortable. He's going, yeah, will I sit out here in the hot sun and wait for you to destroy the city? Ah, now I'm comfortable. Skip to the end. In verse 10, it says, the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor and did not make grow, which came into being at night and perished in night. Why should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also a ton of cows? Now, that word that the ESV translates pity in the NASB is the word compassion. It's really interesting because God's saying, you have a ton of interest in your own comfort, Jonah, but you don't have a lot of interest in extending compassion. Jonah, your selfishness is on display. And to that I say, ouch, that helps. Because I see myself in that so much of the time. What about you? That we choose comfort over compassion. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes God removes our comfort in order to reveal the true condition of our hearts. He removes something either by his decretive will or his permissive will, and he allows something to be removed from our life that we've grown to love and appreciate so that he can reveal to us that maybe our affections are a little bit out of whack. Like sometimes he'll allow the removal of financial provision for a season to reveal that we're trusting in something else more than we're trusting God. Sometimes he'll allow a boyfriend or girlfriend to be removed to show us that we're more committed to them than we are to him. Sometimes he'll allow us to be to see our own denial and our own pain right in front of us so that we can be freed to walk in healing with him. See, he removes in order to reveal, and then he goes on to deal and heal. Amen? That's the path that God wants to take Jonah on and wants to take us on. But oftentimes we're pretty resistant. Because God's compassion isn't just something that he wants to extend. It's something that he invites us as his people to partner with him in. In fact, when Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, listen to what he said. He said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit." Does this sound a little bit Jonah-esque? He celebrates the plan. Why? Because it helps him. "But in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves." How does Jonah do on this? Fails, right? "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Paul says, it's not your comfort that's of supreme importance. Count others as more important. And that means we should be, friends, if you're taking notes, just stop for a moment. I think what this means is that we should be way more concerned about extending compassion, about people hearing the good news of the gospel, about people who are dead coming alive in Christ. Like, we should be way more concerned about that than we are with, does this worship fit my preference? Or I'm just a little bit scared of being awkward, or gosh, I've got an image that I want to protect. And No, this puts extending compassion on the front lines most important. Is that what you're about? Is that what we're about? What if we were more concerned with extending compassion to people who don't yet know Jesus than we were with our own personal comfort and preferences being met? See, Jonah chapter 4 messes with us a little bit, doesn't it? It should. See, one final way this object lesson unearthed Jonah's resistance, and maybe ours too, is that I'm just struck by the fact that in Jonah chapter 4, don't you just want to take the book of Jonah, and as he's sitting outside waiting for the city to be destroyed, don't you just want to have him read Jonah chapter 1? Like, hey, Jonah, just read about yourself for a moment. Because, Jonah, here's what you're going to see. You ran from God. You, a chosen Hebrew prophet, said no thank you to the almighty creator of it all. He had every right to take you down. And yet, as you said in the belly of the fish, yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. Remember that, Jonah? Like, I just want to take Jonah chapter 1 and let Jonah chapter 4 read his own words and see his own life. But maybe there's a little bit that we're not seeing. Maybe Jonah isn't pouting because he's petty. A lot of scholars think that maybe Jonah had family members who had been killed by the Ninevites. If he didn't have family members directly, he certainly had countrymen who had been taken down by the bloodthirsty Ninevites. So maybe Jonah's no is as much about his unhealed pain and trauma as it is about any sort of other resistance that's coming to the center, of his life. I mean, think about it. Think about how hard it would be for a victim of abuse to pray blessing and good over their abuser. Like, think about how hard it would be for a Jewish believer during World War II to go and to proclaim God's goodness and grace and mercy to Berlin, Nazi Germany. Think about praying blessing and good over the person who got you fired at your job, lied about you and smeared your name with everybody, and then got promoted. How do you feel about mercy and grace then? And maybe just maybe that's what's going on in Jonah's heart. And maybe that, maybe just maybe that's what God wants us to feel too, that this grace extended towards somebody else felt like salt in his own wounds. But here's what I've realized. Every time I'm wrong, I want God's grace instead of his judgment. Can I get an amen? There's not one time where I'm like, God, just judge me for that. I'm like, God, mercy and grace, I need it once. Here I am once again, and I need it again. And so maybe, just maybe, if we're people who every single time we're wrong and every single time we fail and every single time we sin, we want mercy and grace, maybe, just maybe, God would call us to become the kind of people who, instead of extending judgment, say, I want them to receive the same kind of grace that I want from you, God. But so often we extend judgment while we want to receive grace. And I think that's what Jonah chapter 4 is drawing out for us. But as the great A.W. Tozer put it, he said, God's mercy is not a reward for the righteous, it is a gift to the guilty. Can I get an amen? Amen. And here's the key, friends, is that when we realize the grace that we have received from God, and it is amazing grace, we then become the kinds of people who are willing to celebrate and extend that same kind of grace even when it hurts and even when it's painful. I think if Jonah chapter 4 Jonah could see a picture of Jonah chapter 1 Jonah, maybe, just maybe, his heart would be softened. And maybe, just maybe, he'd be willing to let go of this idea that it's offensive that God is not fair. Because I think that's at the core. But what if Jonah was able to see that God wasn't fair to him either? God was way better than fair. In fact, God was merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and relenting of disaster. He was not fair. And do you know who embodied this better than anyone? Jesus, yeah. We're in church, so that's usually the right answer. Jesus. See, Jesus, just like Jonah, was called to go preach to a disobedient city. But instead of pouting outside of the city, he stands on a hill outside of the city and he looks and he weeps over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets, how I long to gather you under my wings like a mother chick gathers their hens, but you were unwilling. He doesn't weep because his own needs aren't getting met. He weeps because the people are refusing to surrender to the grace and mercy of God. And instead of walking into the city and preaching a five-word sermon, Jesus rides into the city on the back of a donkey, and the people preach the sermon, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But you fast forward just a little bit, and the people of Jerusalem, just like Jonah, the people of Jerusalem, they got angry. They got angry because, like his father, Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be. They wanted a powerful warrior king who would slaughter their enemies and bring them back to national prominence. Hey, guess what? That's what Jonah wanted too. Wipe out the Ninevites. They're our enemies. Let us flourish. That's what they wanted. But Jesus was a humble servant king who would die for their sins and lead them to inner freedom. And instead of pouting outside of the city from a Roman cross, he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Hey, that sounds a whole lot like they don't know their right hand from their left. And like his father, Jesus was merciful, gracious, slow to anger, relenting of disaster. In fact, he took the greatest disaster upon himself. He died for the sins of humanity, yours and mine, our anger, our resentment, our bitterness, our desire to get our own way, our selfishness, our digging in our heels and saying, God, we don't want what you want. All of that he died for, paid the penalty for it on a Roman cross. And then praise be to God. Spoiler alert, next Sunday we'll celebrate it. He rose with new life in his hands. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. And when we were angry and resentful and yelled, crucify, he was true to himself through and through. Friends, he really is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting of disaster. And he comes to us in the same manner. He comes to Ninevites and Jonahites like you and me. People who receive mercy and oftentimes want to hang on to our own anger and our own comfort and our own judgment. He comes to us today in the power of the Spirit in the form of this chapter 4 of Jonah, this sort of unfinished story. And he says, what about you? What about you? Has God's grace changed your heart? And I don't mean made you a church attender. I don't mean like go through all the motions on the outside. Like when you cut your life open, is it not just the way of Jesus, but is it also the heart of Jesus? The heart for people who are far from God, his heart for people even who have wounded and hurt you, hurt me. Is that who you are? See, because Jesus doesn't just want to save your soul. He wants to transform your heart. And maybe the first step towards partnering with him to say, God, would you do a work in me, is admitting, hey, when you cut me open, some of the things you might see are anger, my desire for my own comfort, and my longing for me to receive grace, but for other people to be judged. And maybe, just maybe, today we say, God, by the power of your Spirit, would you change us? I think that's why we have Jonah chapter 4. And I pray that he does that work in my life, in your life, in our lives today. Let's pray. Just give you a moment, just you and the Lord. Would you just ask him to show you if there's any anger you're harboring or holding on to? I promise it's not helping. It's preventing you from walking in maturity with him. It's creating a habitat in your soul that the enemy of your soul loves. Any ways that your desires, your comforts, your preferences have become supreme over compassion and love. Are there any ways in your life that you're saying back to God, God, if you could extend me grace, I'd be grateful, but feel free to judge them. So Lord, we're so thankful that we have this unfinished, what feels like an unfinished ending to the book of Jonah. Because I get the sense that the story's finished in each one of us. So Lord, would your character shine through all the noise of our world, all the other stories that we tell ourselves, that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting of disaster. And God, as we see that true vision of who you are, may we become the kinds of people too who not only sing and say, Hosanna, our God saves, and Hallelujah, we praise you. We don't just want to sing it. Help us live it too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.